Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me first of all to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, New Testament epistle, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and then Colossians 1, Galatians 4. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, then Colossians chapter 1, and then Galatians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin at verse 1, and while you're still turning there, just catch up with us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. Everybody say redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or eligible to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James here. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But rather, he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we are just like that. When we were children in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born or made of a woman, born or made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Or literally, through God, through Christ. One and the same. Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Let me point out quickly here that it is important to understand that in Scripture, many times, and certainly in the epistles, and even in many times when Jesus referenced the term children, but in the epistles and the writings of Paul and Peter, others, the term children most of the time does not mean age as in kids. Amen? Rather, it's in the spiritual sense. Amen. I want to preach to us for a few moments this morning, well, for a little while this morning, from this subject, redeemed. Redeemed. Everybody say redeemed.
Redeemed.
Amen. Put your Bibles down. Clap your hands one more time to God and give Him thanks. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. You may be seated. According to the Bible, God had two sons. Surely that got your attention. Everybody knows about the one son. He is, of course, Jesus Christ. But not everybody is aware of God's other son. So to make sure that we're all starting on the same page, let's look at what the Bible says in Luke 3. In giving the genealogy of Jesus, Luke begins with Joseph and goes backwards. He works his way backwards. I'm not going to read all the names, but beginning at verse 23, Luke says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." We all know what that means. "Which was the son of Heli." And then Luke lists all these names. And so-and-so, which was the son of so-and-so, and so on and so forth. Then you get to the bottom, and you get to verse 38. And he says, "Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." So God had two sons. Jesus Christ was the son of God, and Adam was the son of God. Of course, they are quite different in several ways. But one way is they're different is that in Jesus was the only begotten son, John 3:16. And Adam was the created son, Genesis 1:27. Jesus was begotten, Adam was created. The difference is the created son was put on the planet full grown. Adam was a man, capable of communion with God, working in the garden and having a wife. As soon as he has life, he's got a wife, pretty much. The begotten Son, Jesus Christ, was born or made of a woman. He came as a baby. Luke said he increased in wisdom and in stature. He grew and matured. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man, Adam, in his own image." Remember, John 24:24 says, "God is spirit." So here in Genesis 1, at creation, Adam is created in God's image, but God doesn't have an image yet, right? But in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul says Christ is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 says He is the image of the invisible God, and Hebrews 1:3 calls Him the express image of God. The words "express image" means the exact representation, the visible image of the invisible spirit. These three scriptures together tell us that Jesus Christ is the express image of the invisible God, or the visible manifestation of the invisible spirit. So, the first son, Adam, was created, then formed, right? Because create is to plan, to make is formed. He was created and formed in God's image. But Jesus Christ is God's image. God created, planned Adam by looking down through time and saying, "That's what I'm going to look like." And then He made Adam in His image, which was to come. Adam was then in the garden of God. He was perfect and he was pure. His heart and his mind were undefiled. You and I can't possibly imagine or grasp or wrap our minds around what that is like. He had never come in contact with evil or sin. He couldn't think of sin or evil. He couldn't pretend to know what sin felt like. He couldn't imagine sin or a sinful act because it had no starting point anywhere in his mind or being. There was no basis or root in his mind for a thought of sin. It didn't exist in Adam's world. However, even though the concept of sin was foreign to Adam, the possibility of sin was there in the garden of God. Why? Because of the collision of two things. Had those two things never collided, there would have never been sin in the garden. One, Satan, as an angel of God, had sinned and was cast out of heaven and was in the earth. And two, Adam had been given the one thing that meant life or death, and that is the ability to choose, to reason, and to make decisions. And when those two things, Satan and that gift given to Adam, when those two things collided, Adam chose and made the wrong choice. He made a decision that would deal death to him. He sinned, he fell, and suddenly everything changed. Amen. Genesis 3:23-24 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So God drove him out from the garden. He says that in that sinful state that he has now become, that he has entered into by his disobedience, in his sinful state, if I leave him in the garden, he'll leave the tree of life and he'll live forever in that sinful state. So before he ever touches that tree of life, I've got to expel him from the garden. And I've got to put a guard there so he never can go back in. It's for his own good. And so he's driven from the garden. He had become a sinner. He had tasted evil. He was broken. He was distraught. His mind was different. He now knew good and evil. He would have to deal from then on with unwanted thoughts. He would know worry, and he would know stress, and he would know disappointment and loss. Then his body was different. It would know pain, and it would know hunger and exhaustion, and ultimately it would know death. Now, when Adam was driven from the garden, was he still God's son? Yes. He was still God's son. But it broke down fellowship with his father. He didn't cease from being God's son, but it broke the fellowship. It fractured the relationship with his father. Now, sonship is two things. One, it is position. And two, it is relationship. To be a true son, you can't have position without relationship. Otherwise, you're just a child, and as an offspring. Let me give an illustration here. Let's say a father and a son have a terrible argument. The son leaves angry. He says, "I'm never coming back." He storms out of the father's house, gets into his car, and drives away. He doesn't go home for Thanksgiving. He doesn't go home for Christmas. He never calls. He never speaks to his father. So he's out of fellowship with his father. There's no relationship. It doesn't stop, or doesn't mean rather, that he's not his son. But while there's the position of son only and not a relationship, there's really no sonship only a child who is a prodigal. They're estranged. The relationship is fractured. The relationship is perhaps broken. But the son doesn't cease being a son in position, but in relationship he does. And the father doesn't cease being a father in position, but in relationship he does. And if the son ever decides to come home and the relationship is mended, sonship will be restored. But if he never returns home and he never goes back to his father's house and his father dies or the son himself dies, then the relationship is never mended and sonship never is restored. And he was just a child and not a true son. Now, that's a very sad illustration, I know, but it's true. And it happens all the time. But what's sadder still is that much of humanity lives in a separated state from their heavenly Father. Perhaps they don't know that they have one, or maybe they just don't believe, or whatever the case might be. They are children because they are part of all mankind. But they are not in sonship because they are not in relationship with the Father. It's a bigger issue than we would like to imagine, this issue of separation from God. Now, it's vitally important that we understand just how far Adam fell. Just how far he had fallen. When he sinned, he didn't just gain new knowledge of evil and his humanity. It's not just that his eyes were opened. It's not just that his mind was affected or his body would begin to age and die. It's not just that he had to find a new place to live. It's not just that he had to work to eat. It's not just that his relationship with God would be forever different. But Adam unknowingly placed a chasm between him and God that spanned the distance between heaven and earth. Surely God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. And the Apostle Paul said, he is not far from every one of us. But as for us, on our part, we have the ability to put a great distance between us and God. When you look at Adam and what he was in the garden and what he had and how he walked through the garden in the presence of God and talked with God, if you can wrap your mind around that and then contrast that with what his life was after the garden, his fall was enormous. As I said, his mind was changed, his body was changed. And not only that, the earth was changed. Dominion was changed. And his first son was a murderer. The fall was devastating to humanity. Amen. We can go through the Bible. We can pull men and women and see that they're in relationship with God and they don't realize what they're doing when they walk away. They don't realize how far the fall is. Samson was God's chosen. He was anointed. He took a Nazarite vow. He was anointed of God to be a judge of God's people. He had a relationship with God. But he lay his head in the lap of Delilah, and making a decision to compromise and risk his relationship with God, he said, cut my hair and I will be like any other man. But that was the furthest thing from the truth. He didn't know it, but look how far he fell. The next time you find Samson, you find him with his eyes gouged out. He's bound in chains and he's the laughingstock of the Philistines. And he died blind and in bondage. Judas was right there at the sides of Jesus Christ for over 3 years. He heard his words. He saw his miracles. He ate with him. He celebrated the Passover and Pentecost and in the other feasts with him. But when Judas decided to forfeit his relationship with the Lord over money, the fall was so great, he committed suicide. The prodigal son decided he would risk his relationship with his father over his inheritance. He thought he would just simply leave home, but everything would be great. He thought, I'm just going to try some new things. But ultimately, he found himself sitting in a pigsty, broke, homeless, and eating the same thing the swine were eating. Now, did he cease being his father's child? No. But was he in the father's house? No. Was he in the father's care? No. Did he have the father's blessings? No. He was still the father's child, but he was out of fellowship with the father. And so he was a slave or a servant to sin. And he was further away from his father than he ever thought he would go. Adam and Eve, driven out of the garden and out of their original fellowship with God. But the one thing they did that God had instructed them to do was to produce children. They got that part right. They began to multiply and populate the earth. And these children were the offspring and descendants of Adam and Eve. But except for Seth and his lineage, it appears that no one was in fellowship with God. Sin and wickedness were rampant. As humanity increased, wickedness increased. Until finally God said, I will cleanse the earth by flood. Noah, who was a descendant of Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, found grace in the eyes of God. God spared Noah and his sons and their wives, and again gave instruction to replenish the earth. But again, as humanity increased, wickedness increased. Humanity again, as a whole, was out of fellowship with God. But again, there was a man whom God considered righteous. His name was Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise and made a covenant with him. The promise was a nation that from his loins would flow a nation and a land that would be theirs. The nation and the land, of course, is Israel. But that's not all. The promise included what the Bible calls an inheritance. That inheritance was not land and it was not people, but rather it was a promise that through his seed, that is Jesus Christ, anyone could become sons of God by his Spirit. In other words, children, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter where they are, no matter who they come from, anyone through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, could become sons of God and not just children. Now, what happens when someone, for whatever reason, doesn't have a father or they're estranged from their father? Oftentimes, that person, especially if they're a young person or a young adult, but oftentimes that person will look for a substitute, right? And they find someone who becomes sort of a father figure. And this person steps in and takes the role of father to the young man or young lady, right? And what happens in the physical realm of life is a reflection of what happens in the spiritual realm. And so when children, that is humanity, is estranged from their real father, that is God, they begin to look for a substitute. And a substitute, or shall we say, a counterfeit, steps in. And so this father figure steps in, but he's not the real father. He's a counterfeit. And everything that the father, the real father is, he's the opposite. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And everything that he is, Satan is just the opposite. And so if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then Satan is the lost, the lie, and the death. But he has children, that is humanity or mankind, fooled. He has them fooled. He offers what he does not own. He offers pleasure, but it only brings pain. He offers pride, but it only brings fall. He offers power, but it only brings destruction. He offers love, but he doesn't have love. He knows nothing about love. He can't get love because only God is love. And so what Satan offers is fake, and it always fails. So, what does mankind, what do we who are children need to become sons of God? How do we get into sonship with God? How do we go from children to the inheritance? According to the Bible, we must be redeemed. What does that mean? Redeemed means to recover ownership of something by paying a specified price, or to set free as from slavery by paying a ransom. So to be redeemed means to recover ownership, or redeemed means to recover ownership of something by paying a specified price, or to set free as from slavery by paying a ransom. Now, God was our real father before sin drove us from the presence of God in the garden. In the world, the devil, the god of this world, becomes a counterfeit father to us. He teaches us things that our real father wouldn't teach us. He exploits our fallen nature and teaches us to lie, to lust, to cheat, to hate, to envy. All those things. He kills, he steals, and he destroys. He manipulates, and he leads the masses into hell. So God, our real father, looks at the pitiful plight of humanity in our fallen state and says, I will redeem you. I will pay the price. What's the cost? Oh, it's high. Psalm 49:8, for the redemption of their souls is costly. But he thought you and I were worth it. It was his plan all along. That's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's why the Bible says that God purchased the church with his own blood. His greatest desire is to redeem his estranged, his lost children back to himself. Now, Isaiah, as we know, is known as the Messianic prophet. Much of his book is prophetic of what was to come with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. No less than 27 times in the book of Isaiah, the Lord uses the term redeemed or redeemer. Again, it was prophetic. It hadn't happened yet. But when you read those verses with the understanding that God is speaking of a future and a coming redemption through His blood as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because again, at the time when Isaiah wrote this and God spoke it, He was spirit and was without flesh and blood. But when you understand that, reading these verses, it's incredible. He says, God says, "Fear not, I will help thee, says the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Thus says the Lord that created thee, and He that formed thee, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." He says, the Lord, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, "I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel." Amen. In Luke chapter 2, the prophetess Anna looked at the child Jesus and gave thanks and said that the redemption that they had looked for so long had finally come, at least in body. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption." How? Through His blood. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 9:12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He, Jesus Christ, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal," what? "Redemption." Amen. With His own blood, He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Amen. But redemption doesn't end at the cross with the shedding of His blood. That's not where redemption ends. That's where redemption begins. Amen. All throughout the Old Testament, The prophetic word of Redeemer, redemption, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It begins, not ends, it begins at the cross. Redemption is through His blood, but the blood must be applied. Right? Bible study time. When God was about to deliver His people Israel from the bondage of Egypt, He instituted the Passover. It was a type of redemption. His instructions were that every man take a lamb without spot or blemish. He was to butcher that lamb, roast it on fire, and he and the family were to eat that lamb. But that's not all. More importantly, they were to take the blood of that lamb and apply that blood to the doorpost, the door frame of their home. And when the death angel would pass over at midnight or pass by and he would see the blood, he would pass over that home. That's the institution of the Passover. But the blood had to be applied, else there was no hope for redemption for that firstborn, right? You can kill the lamb. You can eat the meat. And you can talk about the blood. But if you never apply the blood, there's no hope for redemption. And so it is with us. The blood must be applied. So how is the blood applied to our lives and for our sins for redemption? First of all, the blood is applied to our lives at repentance. And I'm going to show you something here. The blood is first applied at repentance. Now, we don't have physical altars, the furniture of altars here. And a lot of churches don't anymore, but older churches normally do. The church I grew up in did, perhaps the church that you grew up in had actual altars. But we call this whole area the altar area, right? It's where we come to repent. It's where we come to worship. It's where we give ourselves to God. That's why churches have altar calls. Whether they actually have an altar or not, or steps like we do, or chairs or whatever, it's an altar call. Why? Because we all need an altar. The altar represents repentance. And in the Old Testament tabernacle, that's the first place that the blood was applied, at the altar, in repentance. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, before they ever got to the Red Sea, which represents baptism, the blood had already been applied to the doorpost. Right? And so the blood is applied before you ever even get to baptism. The blood of Jesus for our redemption is first applied when we repent. Repentance is first. You can't get anywhere else without repentance. Repent first and be baptized. Right? Repentance comes before anything else. You can't get baptized without repentance, or else you're just getting wet. And so the blood is applied at the altar, at repentance. But then the second place that the blood is of redemption is applied to our lives is at baptism. Right? What is baptism for? The Bible says that baptism is for the remission of sins, and that it is done in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because, one, it says that without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there can be no remission of sins. And two, Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. And three, Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that we are to repent, be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the blood is applied at repentance in baptism for the remission of sins. That's why there was even shedding of blood in the first place. Why is it so important to be baptized exclusively in the name of Jesus Christ? Because Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in the early church, in the book of Acts, that's the only way anyone was ever baptized. Why? Because it's His blood that was shed for the remission of sins. For our redemption, for the blood of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, to be applied to our lives for the remission of sins, we must be baptized in His name. It only makes sense. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Amen. Now, the third place the blood is needed to be applied for redemption, or needed for redemption, is when you are filled with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Amen. Because the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, however you want to say it, is not another spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, same Spirit. Not two spirits, not different. Same Spirit. Hebrews 9:12, again, speaking of Jesus. But with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, that verse is a reference to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where the high priest would enter the most holy place, or called the Holy of Holies, once a year, and apply the blood of a spotless lamb to the Ark of the Covenant and on everything else in that room. The Ark of the Covenant was where the presence of God dwelt. And so that priest would start at the altar. There's blood there. He gets to the laver of water. There's blood in the water. He gets into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles blood all over the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because that's where the presence of the Lord is. That's where the Shekinah glory of God dwells. It was, the whole tabernacle was a symbol or representation of what was to come. That is our redemption. The most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, represents our hearts, where the presence of God dwells when we are filled with His Spirit. Therefore, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied again to our lives when we are filled with His Spirit. Amen. So the blood is applied at repentance, the blood is applied at baptism, and the blood is applied when I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. Amen. And that is the process of redemption. But it's not over. It's not over. Redemption, purchasing back that which was lost, is a process. The cost is the blood of Jesus Christ, which He paid. The process requires application, which is obedience on our part. Redemption began at Calvary, the cross. Our obedience is the application of the blood at repentance, baptism in His name, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and obedience to and living by His Word. So there's this process. Then, this whole process comes to an end, will come to an end, at what the Bible calls the day of redemption. Now, there's the process of redemption, and then there's the day of redemption. Right now, we are in the process waiting for the day. Right? The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together one in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel for your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Amen. So, redemption started when the price was paid at the cross. The process continues, and it includes you and me when I repent and I'm baptized and I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. But that process continues, amen, while I am sealed with the Holy Ghost, right? That Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of my inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So I'm still waiting. I'm in the process. Amen. The price has been paid. The blood has been applied, but I'm in the process and I'm waiting for the day of redemption. And in this process, waiting for the day, the redemption of the purchased possession, Paul said, therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, work, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, let all of that be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He's talking about the process. He's talking about the process. Amen. He's talking to people, believers, in the church and today, those who have been in the process, those who have applied the blood, those who are in the process. He's saying, look, this is what you do. You're going to live for God. You're going to be holy and seek righteousness, and you're going to live like this. Why? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption, because that day of redemption has not come yet, but we're waiting for it. We're waiting for it. Amen. And so in closing, in John's incredible vision of heaven, Revelation chapter 5, John said, I beheld, and lo, a lamb, and in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, the saints, sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every nation, out of every people. All over this world, it's for anyone and it's for everyone. Amen. All of those estranged children, no matter who we are, no matter who they are, no matter what language they speak, no matter what country they dwell in, no matter what race, color, creed, culture, nothing matters. We're all children, right? We're all estranged sons. And he's calling us and beckoning us to come back into sonship with him. And he says, I will redeem you. I will pay the price. And he did. And that price was paid by his blood at Calvary, when his blood was shed on that cross and poured down his body and into the dirt beneath. He paid the price, but yet it has to be applied. And so, if I want to be a son, and not just an estranged child from the Father. If I want to be in sonship with the Father and I want a relationship with Him, then I must apply the blood. I must apply the blood. I must repent. I must be baptized in His name. And I must be filled with His Spirit. And I must live according to His Word. And I must seek Him and hunger for Him. And I must watch for that day of redemption. And furthermore, Jesus said in Luke 23:24, He's talking about the last days, which you and I are in. And you know what He said? Look up. Why? For your redemption is drawing near. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, somebody shout yes. And so, I want to stand. I want to be one of those. I want to be one of those from all across the world that stands before the Lamb and sings the song of the redeemed. Hallelujah. And so I must go through the process of redemption. Oh, hallelujah. And in the process, I live in obedience to His Word. If you want to stand with the redeemed, you've got to go through the process. Let's stand today. Let's stand. Hallelujah. You want to be in that multitude? Do you want to be among that number of redeemed who stands and sings the song of the redeemed? Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and have redeemed us by Thy blood. Oh, hallelujah. It's for whosoever will. It's for whosoever will. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you just got out of prison for murder. It don't bother me one bit. It's for you. It's for you. I don't care if you walked in here with guilt from adultery or lust or pornography or whatever the case might be. The blood is applied in this house today. It's for you. Oh, mighty God, mighty God. I don't care if you walked in this place with envy in your heart, jealous of somebody or hating somebody. I don't care if you walked in here, amen, with a prejudice on your heart and mind. The blood is in this house. And it is applied in this place. Oh, hallelujah. And so, we must go through the process to see the day of redemption. So, it might be that some of us, or perhaps all of us, need to apply the blood again at repentance. It might be that somebody needs to be baptized in Jesus' name and have the blood applied there, right? It might be that somebody wants to be filled with the Holy Ghost and have the blood applied in that. Oh, somebody clap your hands and shout to God with a voice of triumph. Yes, 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 yes. And so, while there's no piece of furniture right here that we call an altar, and there's no piece of furniture right here, this whole place is an altar. This whole place is an altar. Here's an altar. Here's an altar. Here's an altar.
Get what you need in this house. I invite you to come. Let's come. Oh, mighty God, mighty God.